Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open up in your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians, in our first study in the series here, the book of Galatians, another epistle written by Paul to an interesting group of people. Let's open up in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, again we thank you. You are merciful and gracious and loving and kind, abounding in mercy. And Lord God, we ask just this morning that you would just have a special blessing for all of us, that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us, Lord, that as we begin this series of studies, Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts, that you would work in and through our lives, that your word would take root, and that we would be changed for being here each and every Sunday morning. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. How many of you have ever heard of the Celts? As in Celtic. As in we tend to think of the Irish and the Scots and those around the British Isles. Well, you may not know this, but there was a time in history where the Celts were not in Europe. And they traveled actually from the area of the Middle East to the Far East. And they traveled across Europe and they invaded the area of northern Greece called Macedonia. But you see, at that time they were referred to as the Gauls. And this group of people, along the Celtic or Celtic migration, made their way into the area of Europe around 280 BC. Now, these Gauls settled in the area of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, which at that time was referred to as Asia Minor, and they were referred to in later times as the Galatians. You may not know that. But you see, a number of things happened. They were a violent people, and they were brought under the power of Rome around 189 BC. And by 25 BC, Galatia had become a Roman province. Interesting. I found it interesting that there would be Celts in the area that we call today Turkey. Now, the province of Galatia during the time of Paul, as I said, was this area in the center of Turkey, not along the coast, but inland along the mountain regions. And this area along the south part of that was called Southern Galatia, and that's the area that Paul entered into on his first missionary journey. There are the cities that we're familiar with from the book of Acts in chapter 13 and 14, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And these cities were cities that Paul and his team evangelized in what is, again, modern-day Turkey. Paul founded these churches during his first missionary journey, visited them again on his second missionary journey, and his final visit was on his third missionary journey. So Paul spent a lot of time in the area of Galatia ministering to these individuals. Ultimately, one of the last things we hear, and one of the last of Paul's writings, is that he sent a man named Crescens to minister in Galatia before his death. Now, I mention these things so you'll understand that this area of Galatia wasn't a city. It's not like the city of Ephesus or Corinth, where Paul writes a letter to a particular church. He's writing a letter to be circulated among an area of churches, an area of people in a number of cities. Paul had a heart for this area. It was, again, one of the areas he originally ministered in along his missionary journeys. He never forgot about these people. They always had a special place in his heart. And even in his death, as he's passing on, as he knows he's going to be executed, he's making arrangements that they would be ministered to and cared for by sending pastors and leaders to minister to them. So you need to see that right up front, that Paul cared greatly for these individuals. Now, why was Paul writing a letter? Well, Paul was writing a letter because on this first missionary outreach in Galatia, he had been extremely successful in reaching multitudes of Gentiles. Multitudes of Gentiles for Jesus Christ. But you see, after he had reached these Gentiles, and this was very early on in the missionary efforts, very early on in the Great Commission ministry that Paul had, these Jews came along, and these Jewish teachers insisted that Gentiles could only be Christians if they became Jews first. So there was this great deal of effort exerted by the Jews to bring the Gentiles into the Jewish religion. And you see, the thing that happened here, Paul was grieved. Paul, in his heart, knew that these individuals had found freedom in Christ, but now were getting involved in... Go ahead, honey. They were getting involved in a legalistic relationship with God because of these Jewish teachers. They taught the Galatians, as I said, to keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised. And these individuals had received the gospel with such wholeheartedness when Paul came to them, but unfortunately, they received this legalistic teaching with the same wholeheartedness as they had received the gospel. And so things were not as they should be in Galatia, in the area of Galatia. Now, this resulted in a legalistic pseudo-Christianity. It was sort of a mix of Christianity and Judaism. It wasn't exactly what Paul had envisioned the church would be in Galatia. Certainly not the truth. And it resulted in something else. An epidemic of circumcision among the Gentile churches. So these teachers came in and said, you have to be circumcised. And here they are circumcising these Gentiles and making them Jews. They were going through the purification rites. All of this nonsense, all of this additional work to be saved, which flew in the face of the truth that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. Paul had heard about this betrayal of God's grace, and so he writes this fiery epistle. This is a fiery epistle. If you think 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians was confrontational, let me tell you something. This one has some strong words. And he wrote them to teach them about freedom in Christ. Now, freedom in Christ, that's the theme of this book. And if you're taking notes, you want to mention that. Freedom in Christ. Now, some people say that this book was written later on in Paul's ministry. Most individuals tend to think it was written around the time of Paul's third missionary journey. I don't believe that. That would have meant that he was writing it around the time of the epistle to the Romans. And most people believe that for certain reasons, but I've looked into this and I come to this conclusion. I prefer to believe that he wrote this epistle much earlier from his home church in Syrian Antioch, which is in the area of Lebanon, Syria, modern day. I also believe that it was after his first return from Galatia and immediately following the Jerusalem Council. Now, we're going to talk about the Jerusalem Council as we study this book. This problem between Judaism and Christianity had to be solved. And ultimately, there was a council held in Jerusalem with James, the brother of our Lord, the author of the book of James, presiding. And they decided that indeed the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised, nor did they need to become Jews. Peter was there. Others were there. Paul was there. Barnabas was there. And they came together and came to the conclusion that we are saved by grace through faith, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. So circumcision was not a work necessary for salvation. And I believe Paul wrote this letter shortly after that council, because that council, as I said, protected Gentile freedoms in the church and was later distributed in Galatia. Paul went to great pains to make sure that freedom in Christ was maintained according to his word. Now, more than likely, as he's preparing to go there a second time, he's writing this letter to them to make sure that they understood the truths of Scripture. And as we study this book, you'll see that the truths of Scripture are brought out wonderfully by Paul. As he goes through it, as he breaks down the truth of the gospel, and not that this is a theological treatise, it's not. But it brings to the surface many wonderful theological truths that we hold on to today as it regards our salvation in Christ. And so it's very important that we study this book. It's a wonderful book. I also believe that he wrote this early because I don't think it was like Paul to let something go and not write about it. One of the other reasons is that, listen, he had two additional visits, and I don't think that this would have continued, that this type of legalism would have continued for three visits and that Paul would have had to address it afterward. That's not Paul's style. He had a tendency to deal with things. So more than likely, this was a very early epistle. In fact, I personally believe among his first epistles. It might even be his first epistle. In fact, the fire and the zeal of this letter lead me to believe that that is true. Now, as we get into this study, we're going to go through sections of it a little at a time. But it's important that you have that background to understand who he was writing to, why he was writing it, and when he was writing it. And that's why I take the time every time we start a book to give you a little bit of history and background information. But now let's get into God's Word. In chapter 1, verse 1, in the Epistle to the Galatians, Paul says, Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Now, as he writes to them, he opens up by establishing his apostleship. And if you remember our studies in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul, many times throughout his ministry, was questioned as to whether he was really called to be an apostle. And this has a lot to do with how he was called. He had some rather bizarre circumstances surrounding his calling to be an apostle. There were some in the church, as we know from Scripture, that claimed to be apostles but were not. There were many who came along called false apostles, and some had suggested that Paul was one of these. Now, as we look at the ministry of an apostle, we have to understand that being an apostle required a specific call from God. In fact, Peter talks about this. In chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Peter goes about setting standards, if you will. He goes about saying, well, you know, this is what an apostle should be. And I don't necessarily agree with Peter. Why do I say that? Because Peter wasn't necessarily teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in that book. For one thing, the person he appoints we never hear of again. And in addition to that, there were others called apostles that didn't fit the requirements that Peter set out. Now, Peter was trying his best, I think, in the flesh. This is before the anointing of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life. He was trying to identify good candidates for apostleship. And I think we do that. We decide this individual is a good candidate for leadership. This individual is a good candidate for being a pastor or a minister. But you know, that's according to man's standards. And that was the problem with Paul. They were looking at his life, and according to man's standards, he didn't measure up. There were problems that people had with him. But listen, here's the truth. We are not called according to man's standards. We are called according to God's. Amen? Peter suggested these earthly requirements. One was this, that you must be an original disciple, baptized by John and a witness to the resurrection. So there were only so many individuals that really could qualify. You also must be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, which means you would have had to have been around when on that third day Christ rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. And so Matthias, this individual I referred to before, was added to the apostles based on these requirements. But here's the problem. Paul didn't meet those requirements. Was Paul not an apostle? No, Paul makes it clear, I am an apostle called by God, he says. In fact, Paul and Barnabas were both called apostles, regardless of Peter's list of requirements. James, the Lord's brother, was at least an elder, probably an apostle. He's numbered among the apostles, and yet he wasn't even a disciple when his brother, Jesus, and I say brother because it was his half-brother, Joseph and Mary continued to have children after Jesus was born. There was no reason they couldn't. In fact, all of the language suggests that they did. And so James was an apostle, as far as we can tell. And Paul even refers to some of his relatives, Andronicus and Junius, as being among the apostles. So it's not that there were only 11 or 12 apostles. It's that individuals called to be apostles had to have a specific calling upon their life from God, not from men. That's the important thing to remember. And I do believe that his frequent defense in his writings of his apostleship had to do with the way in which he was called. Now, you'll remember Paul's testimony. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He locked Christians up. He was consenting to their death. He would be like a policeman going out and arresting Christians, putting them into the jail cell, and they'd take them from that cell and put them to death. This was Paul before he became a Christian. And when he was converted, it was long after Christ had risen from the dead and had ascended into heaven, so he could not have been a witness to those things. But he saw Christ on the Damascus Road and was never the same. We know he is an apostle, yes, but many questioned it because of the way he became one. And maybe you feel like that, called into ministry and you think, well, I don't fit the bill. I don't have all the credentials. I'm not the kind of person that someone would say, wow, he's a pastor, a minister. I remember feeling very much like that when God called me. I certainly didn't ask to be called into the ministry. It wasn't something I was looking for. I had plans of my own. Believe it or not, they included possibly becoming an accountant. I know. Most people think accountants, well, I'm not going to offend anybody, I hope, but most people think accountants are quiet and stay at their desk. But you know, as God started to speak to me and show me what he had for my life, one of the first questions I had for him is, Lord, not me, somebody else, somebody who wears a collar, somebody who looks the part. But let me assure you of this. It's God's call upon your life, not your own and not man's. And that's not something you can decide. That's something God decides. And so Paul opens up by making that clear. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see, God has to call you into ministry. You can't call yourself. You can't go to school and get a degree and expect to be used by God just because you have a degree. You can't fill out a form and, you know, jump up three times, spin around twice, and expect any of your works to substantiate your call by God. Now, I don't believe that Paul would have spent so much time in his writings defending his apostleship unless there were many that questioned his apostleship. And that can be hard on the heart. That can be tough. That can be a humbling experience to be questioned so frequently. But you know, these false teachers were doing exactly that. They were coming into an area of Galatia and telling the people that Paul loved and administered to, well, listen, you know, Paul isn't even an apostle. You know that, right? I mean, I don't know what he told you, but he wasn't among the 12. He wasn't there when the Lord was risen from the dead. He wasn't there during the ascension. He wasn't baptized by John. He doesn't have the requirements. He doesn't have the resume. So I don't know what you're doing, but you know, you really shouldn't listen to that guy. In fact, you should listen to us. And so, he opens this letter in this way. He's speaking for all of the brothers with him. And he extends God's grace and peace to them from both the Father and the Son. Where he says in verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul opens up his letters, he always says grace and peace. In the Greek culture, you would greet someone with the word charis or grace. In the Hebrew culture, even today, you greet someone with the Hebrew blessing of peace. But you don't say peace, you say what? Shalom, of course. And so Paul, speaking to a mixed audience many times, would open up his letters, grace and peace. And in so doing, we have an order of things, I think. We have to understand that if you're going to experience God's peace in your life and through your life, you have to experience God's grace first. You can't have the peace of God in your life until you have the grace of God in your life. What does it mean to have the grace of God in your life? Well, that's what we're talking about this morning. It's believing on Jesus Christ. It's knowing that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again on the third day, that he ever lives to make intercession, and then he's coming again. And that belief and faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that he loves us, that he died for our sins, and has saved us by his death, that's what makes us Christians. What we believe about Jesus, not what we do for Jesus. And that's this entire letter. That's the theme of the entire writing. Speaking on behalf of his entire ministry team, he gives this greeting that would become his trademark greeting in every single one of his epistles. He starts by saying grace and peace. Sometimes he says grace, peace, and mercy, but he always says grace and peace. And in verses 4 and 5, we read, speaking of Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now remember that this letter is written as a defense of the gospel of grace, to write about the freedom that we have in Christ. I love the fact that he summarizes the same gospel before he goes any further. What do I mean, summarizes? Well, he spells it out for us, what I've already spelled out for you this morning. Number one, that Jesus died on the cross to save us from the penalty of sin. He says it here. Who gave himself for our sins. Paul would write to the Romans that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you have to understand, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you need to understand this truth. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to believe this truth. That Jesus died on the cross for your sins personally. But it goes further than that, because he explains to us that Jesus wasn't just some man that died on the cross, that he was God himself, God the Son of God. When we read here, he says, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to him or to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, you can worship Jesus because you're not worshiping another God, you're worshiping God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he makes it clear that God the Father sent him to die on our behalf. Now, we've just started football season. And all of you know, when you look into the end zone, that you expect to see some crazy Christian with a sign. And what will that sign have on it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, why is that crazy Christian out there in the end zone? First of all, how does he get those tickets? Great seats, right? The Lord will provide, I suppose. But there he is holding this sign so that you'll go home, look in your Bibles, and say, what does that mean? What does that say? And the gospel is summed up in that wonderful verse. God the Father gave Jesus the Son to die that we might have life. Paul opens up this wonderful letter by giving us the gospel. And it's for this reason that we can praise him for all eternity. Amen? Now, I want you to hold on to that in your heart of hearts as we go through this study and as we continue here, because that's the point of the writing of this message, that people aren't confused into thinking that there's something else you have to do. It's believe, believe. Jesus' disciples asked him, what must we do to work the works of God? And the answer was, you must believe, have faith. Whosoever believes, over and over again in the scripture, confesses with his mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, believes in his heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, he will be saved, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And to a group of people who started to get circumcised and go through purification rites and celebrate certain holidays, they needed to be reminded that it wasn't these things that saved them or kept them saved, but their belief and their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And so he's going to rebuke them. And if you're like me, you're getting a little tired of hearing Paul rebuke people. After all, we just went through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Paul did a lot of rebuking. But understand, it's necessary to rebuke any message of the gospel that adds anything to the gospel. And so he does when he says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And I've just explained to you what the gospel message is in all its simplicity. I've explained. Paul has stated and summarized. He's shocked by their betrayal. He doesn't waste words. He gets right to the point. He's astonished. They had received the gospel recently and were now already turning away from it. What does it mean to turn away? Well, they were becoming legalistic, adding things to the gospel message, thinking that God was going to save them based on what they did or what they do. And so many of us think this way. God loves me today because I haven't cursed. Oh, I cursed in traffic. God doesn't love me today. Oh, I went past the church. I did the sign of a cross. Okay, God loves me. Oh, I forgot. God doesn't love me. Oh, I got mad at my boss and I screamed. Oh, God doesn't love me. I said, I'm sorry. God loves me. It goes back and forth for our whole lives, doing good. And we get this, it's the Santa Claus mentality. You better not shout, you better not cry. You better not pout, I'm telling you why. And it's this idea that if we do good, we get gifts. If we do bad, we get coal. But that's not the gospel of grace. It was the Holy Spirit that had called them. And they were deserting the Holy Spirit. They were deserting him and his message of the gospel of grace. to follow after the law they had been freed from. And so Paul calls this a different gospel. Any gospel that teaches you that you must add works to the grace of God is no gospel at all. Do you know what the word gospel means? Good news. Would it be good news if I sat here and told you, okay, Jesus saves you if you do good, if you come to church every Sunday, if you wear a tie in church, if you do this, if you do that, if you're perfect, God loves you. Would that be good news to anyone? Because it's not good news to me. But the gospel that we're talking about is a truth that we can believe in because it's true. And it changes lives. But if you add something to it, you take away from its power. And now what you've done is you've created a different gospel. And Paul has harsh words for anyone who would add anything to the gospel of grace. Harsh words. Listen to these words. They're harsh. He gets frustrated in verse 7 where he says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, notice he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now, it isn't Paul's style to damn people to hell, but that's exactly what he's saying. Those are strong words. This is probably among the strongest words that Paul has ever used in any of his writings. It's one of the reasons why I believe it was among his earlier writings. I think it's true that when we look in our lives, when we first got saved, some of the things that came out of our mouths were strong, maybe not as tactful and diplomatic as they could have been. True, yes. Strong, yes. And this fiery zeal of Paul's comes out when he says it. And as if that weren't enough, you might think, well, maybe Paul slipped. No, he says it again. Just in case you didn't hear him the first time. He says in verse 9, and as we have already said so, now I say again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Well, there it is for you, folks. That's how Paul feels. He feels very strongly about this. He knew that there were false teachers at the center of this controversy. He knew it was going on. That's why he says, evidently, some people. He knew. But you know, it's interesting to me that they first come with confusion, and then they come with perversion. And that's the truth of anyone preaching a false gospel. They will always try to confuse you in an attempt to pervert the truth. Many of these teachings are very confusing, and it gets your attention, and it distracts you, and then they pervert the truth. They twist it just a little bit, so you don't know what's going on. That's the MO of most of these false teachers, especially the legalists. Well, you know, you are a Christian saved by grace, but let's face it, you have to dress a certain way if you're going to stay a Christian. Or we'll hear something like this. Well, listen, it's true that we're Christians by grace, but you know what? You have to continue to work on sin. And if you don't, you know, God is going to unsave you. People are unsaved because they don't choose to believe in Jesus Christ, not because they wear skirts that are too short, not because they don't wear a tie, not because they don't believe certain things or whatever. It's because they people who are unsaved don't believe in Jesus Christ. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you love him, if you believe the gospel message, you are saved. Amen? Don't let anyone tell you any different. Don't let anyone confuse you or pervert the truth, make you think that, well, today you're not saved because you haven't been to church in 3 weeks, because you came to church late. Now, of course, we want you guys to be here on time. And you don't want me to get on that soapbox, so if you came in a little late today, let a word to the wise be sufficient. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. You can come to church late and still be saved. I might talk to you, but you can come and be saved. I'm being silly. You get my point? It's not works plus grace. Grace plus anything is not grace. And that's what these gentlemen, I'd say that loosely, were saying to this church. And so he condemns any that would preach a different gospel from the message that is revealed in Scripture. And I want to show you something. He says, if we come to you preaching a different message, don't receive it. Listen, he certainly doesn't give himself the authority to change the message. He doesn't. And I don't have the authority to change the message. Paul himself A writer of the Word of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't give himself the license to change the message. And he doesn't accept the testimony of angels, even angels, if they would change the message. He doesn't allow any of us to change the message, not even himself. Certainly, someone giving the gospel could come along and say, "Oh, guys, I forgot to tell you this one little thing. You can only be saved if you get circumcised as well. I failed to mention that the last time." "Oh, well, thanks, Paul. You might have wanted to mention that before I said, yes, I'd like to be a Christian." No, none of that. No nonsense, no changing of the message. And I want to share something. All the perversions of the gospel of grace that we see today must do one of two things in order to happen. They must accept human testimony or angelic testimony to change the message. They have to, because the message is simple and it's clear. So if you're going to pervert the scriptures, you have to claim human or angelic authority to do so. What do I mean? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They claim that Charles Taz Russell had the authority to change the message. So while Paul said, "I can't change the message and I won't, and if I do, let me be eternally condemned," Charles Taz Russell decided he didn't like the concept of hell, and so he changed the message. How about Mormons? Mormons, they have nice commercials, don't they? Jesus is in the commercial. Everyone thinks, "Oh, how nice," especially around the holidays. But you know, Mormons believe that an angel called Moroni, and it's interesting, if you're going to come up with a name for an angel, would it be Moroni? He came to Joseph Smith and gave him the authority to change the message. Yes, brothers and sisters, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons add to the gospel of grace. And if that's true, what does Paul say? Let them be what? Eternally condemned. Those are not my words. And I'm not going to change it. What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. Do you know that? They may look like Christians, they may try to sound like Christians, but they pervert the truth of the gospel. They add something to it. They add lots to it. They take away from it. And you can't do that and still call yourself a Christian. Amen? All right, that was a good amen. These cults, and that's what they are, and there are others, they continue to tweak their different gospels in order to deceive. So there you go. There's the standard. He declares judgment against those that were currently deceiving these Galatian churches. Brothers and sisters, this is a strong warning to those within the church that had adopted their teachings. So those Galatians that were being circumcised and doing all of these works and rites of purification, he's really coming down hard on them. He's warning them. This is a severe warning to those false teachers as well. I'm sure that they would have got wind of this and hopefully got out of town. As an apostle, he wielded great spiritual authority and power. And because he had this great authority and power, he used it to make it clear that the gospel is not something that we should allow to be perverted or changed or added to or taken away from. Brothers and sisters, Paul looked at what was going on in Galatia as a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he saw a wolf, several wolves. What does a shepherd do when wolves come into the flock? Does he sit by and say, "Wow, gee, I wonder which one he'll get? Maybe that little one that can't run away. Maybe that one over there that gets distracted very easily. Maybe that one over there that thinks he's a little smarter than he is." No. Brothers and sisters, a shepherd grabs a stick and chases after the wolf. Hits it if he can. He chases the wolf out of the flock, and brothers and sisters, that's the heart of Paul. That's my heart. If you want to see me, you know, if you want to see that Sicilian side of me, let a wolf come into the fellowship. You guys who know me know this. I don't get upset about too many things unless I'm watching the Giants game. But if I get upset and you hear me raising my voice, 9 times out of 10, it's because someone's come in here and is trying to hurt you. Now, I don't think anyone's really seen that. I mentioned a few things at a picnic last week, and some of you guys got the point, but when someone comes into our fellowship and they're trying to hurt you, I want to assure you of one basic truth. I, as a shepherd, the leaders as shepherds, will do whatever is necessary to chase out those that would hurt you, that would pervert the truth, that would change the gospel message or seek to take advantage of you. My desire as a pastor is that you'll be safe in every way, and especially in the scriptures, in our fellowship. Let's pray this morning. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the strength of Paul as he sought to shepherd this flock in Galatia. We now ask, Heavenly Father, that all of us as a body in Christ would be on alert, that nothing would come into our fellowship that would be against the truth of Scripture, that no root of works-minded thinking or legalism would ever take root in our precious fellowship family, that you'd watch over us, that at the first sign of some false heretical teaching, you would bring it to the attention of those called to deal with it. Lord, protect us as a fellowship. Preserve your message as you have so faithfully done. As it's shared here and in other churches, may nothing ever be added to the gospel of grace. And if so, Lord, we pray that you would deal with it. And Lord, speak to our hearts. Encourage us. Help us to know that we don't need to do anything to earn your favor. There's nothing we can do to make you love us more or less. You simply love us, and for this reason, you gave Jesus to die on our behalf. Lord, be blessed this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.